Matthew chapter 7. As we are on track to finish the Sermon on the Mount next week, Lord willing. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus Christ, speaking here, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Bow your heads with me. Lord God, this text is one of great weight, one that brings great soberness of mind and heart as we consider, Lord, how we as human beings can even be deceived in our own hearts, believing we are saved, even as we practice lawlessness. Father, as we come before this text today, I pray that we will weigh our hearts, that we will test ourselves, that in your grace, Father God, in your goodness, you might let your Spirit shine as a searchlight in our soul, illumining truth, showing us, Lord, where we need to make confession, perhaps revealing even to some here today how they need to trust in Jesus Christ, holy, fully, Savior and Lord. Lord, I am a man of unworthy lips and mind and heart. But by your grace, Lord, you have redeemed me. Lord, by your grace, may you speak through me. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Have you ever had moments in your life where you thought things were one way, where you thought you had a good handle, a good grasp on reality, only to find out in the twinkling of an eye or in a split of a second that was the exact opposite, only to find out that what you had depended upon and that what you thought was the case was absolutely wrong. And that as a result of that realization, your life would be forever different than it had been. You know, we see some of those moments in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 38, you have Judah, one of the sons of Israel, the head of the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which Jesus Christ Himself would come. Judah has been a man who has made some mistakes in his life. He has a daughter-in-law, Tamar, and due to circumstances, he has not followed through on the principle of kinsman-redeemer, a levirate marriage with her concerning his sons. And unbeknownst to him, he thinks he's sleeping with a harlot at one point in Genesis chapter 37, and it's really his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Later on, his daughter-in-law, Tamar, becomes pregnant, and according to the rules of law and tradition and practice at that time, she is to be put to death for becoming pregnant out of wedlock. And so he orders her execution, only to soon find out that the child she is pregnant with is his. Fast forward to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. By this time we have King David, who has committed very atrocious sins. While walking on the roof of the palace, he looked upon Bathsheba. She bathed, called her into his palace. She became pregnant. He called her husband Uriah back from war to try to make him think that the baby was his. But when Uriah did not cooperate with his cover-up, he sent Uriah to the front lines and had him killed in battle, then brought Bathsheba into his palace as one of his own wives. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan confronts David with what David thinks he has gotten away with. He confronts him by telling him a story about a rich man who had herds and flocks to spare, and yet this rich man went and took from this poor man the single little ewe lamb that the man loved and killed it and served it at a feast for his rich friends. David becomes incensed, angry, saying the rich man should be put to death for what he has done. And David looks at him and says, Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are that man. Fast forward to Peter in the New Testament. An apostle more zealous for Jesus Christ than all the others. The one who is eager to please his Lord. The one who is eager to stand by and defend his Lord. Even when Jesus Christ is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is Peter who pulls a sword and seeks to defend him, even cutting off the ear of one of the temple guards. In Matthew chapter 26, there was Peter, the lone disciple to follow after Christ, out in the courtyard, outside where the trial is going on. And this disciple, who is so anxious to stand for the Lord, is now questioned and confronted with whether or not he is a disciple of Christ. And he denies it three times. Upon hearing the cock crow, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Those are just a few of the shocking stories and twists that we have in the Bible. But when we look at those in comparison to the words of Christ here before us this morning, they pale in comparison. What Jesus says in these three verses to us this day has to be one of the most horrific things any of us will ever hear. Jesus here is in the process of concluding the Sermon on the Mount. His conclusion really began in verse 13. Beginning of verse 13, he tells basically four different stories, or he sets before us four different passages, all with a common theme, the common theme of the impending warning of judgment. And if we could look at the two that we've already covered and the third that we will look at this morning, we see them addressed really to particular types of people. In beginning of verse 13, that first passage, we see Jesus really addressing those who are apathetic. Those who, just by apathy, by decision of will, travel the easy road, the wide road of the world, rather than traveling the narrow road of life. After the apathetic, Jesus addresses the deceptive in verses 15 through 20. Those false teachers who cultivate and bear out the fruit of wickedness. And here this morning in verses 21 through 23, we see Jesus address the superficial. Those who may outwardly bear some of the marks of being disciples, but who will be eternally separated from God in a literal place called hell. This is the third of four warnings that Jesus gives to His disciples so that they will understand the eternal significance of what He has taught them and be diligent to walk the path of life. Once again, we must understand that every single human being who has ever or will ever exist has been given an immortal spirit. Whether we spend eternity in the bliss of heaven or in the torment of hell comes down to what we believe, comes down to what we place our faith in. And it had better not be ourselves. Wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only way of salvation. And sadly, there's never been a time in the life of the American church than now that needs to hear that truth. Equally sad is the fact that this text is rarely preached in the American church. A fact that ensures the truth of it. first thing I want us to see as we go to this text this morning is the deceptive heart of superficial faith. The deceptive heart of superficial faith. After addressing the fruit and the final destination of false teachers, Jesus continues His theme of warning by revealing the plight of those who are false converts or superficial converts. Of all that Jesus has said so far in this section, of all that He has said up to this point, these three verses get to the heart of who is sinning in the church. Many scholars and pastors have raised significant questions about how many people who are church members are actually saved. This is a common theme in a lot of contemporary Christian writing. I cited this study before. Tom Rainer, who was my PhD supervisor at Southern, now he's president of Lifeway. He did a statistical survey on the evangelistic effectiveness of churches, of Southern Baptist churches, back in 2005. As he looked at the evangelistic effectiveness of SBC churches, right now it takes about 45 or 46 Southern Baptist church members to lead one person to Christ each year. That's a pretty dismal statistic. And as he was reflecting upon that, he started to give forth hypotheses about why that might be the case. Why so many of our churches fail at evangelism. And one of the reasons he put forth, or hypotheses that he put forth, was that there's so much unregenerate church membership that people won't share what they don't have. To prove that, he actually took a random survey of over 300 church members, all from different churches. And these are church members now. These are people who are attending Southern Baptist churches. And he asked those people two simple questions. If you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? And the second question, if you were standing before God and He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Do you know that 45% of Southern Baptist church members could either not answer those basic questions or could give no clear answer to those basic questions? It is superficial Christianity that Jesus Christ is directly addressing here. He is stating point blank that those persons who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. At this point, I want us to take the words of Christ here, and I want us to see exactly what characterizes these false converts. I want us to see and understand the deceptive heart of superficial faith. And this is the first thing that characterizes false converts. Number one, according to Christ here, they have a right theology. False converts have a right theology. These are persons who look to Jesus Christ and cry out, Lord, Lord. The word for Lord here, used twice, is the Greek word Kyrie. This word is sometimes used simply in the Gospels as a polite form of address, like calling someone Sir. But in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, it is most often used in contexts with a deeper, more specific meaning. Specifically, in reference to Christ, it is a term or a title often used to acknowledge Jesus' exalted status and divine authority. Among Jews, the use of this term was even more significant. Orthodox Jews in biblical times considered the covenant name of God, the name Yahweh, too holy to be spoken aloud. And therefore, they would substitute the term Lord instead of speaking God's covenant name. So for a Jew in particular, to call Jesus Lord was to acknowledge the fact that He was God or is God. And the fact that these persons repeat it, that they use the word twice, they say, Lord, Lord, makes it even more emphatic. Thus, those who look upon Jesus and call upon Him, Lord, Lord, are calling out to Him as God the Savior. They are acknowledging Him as the doorway to heaven. And they are making a deliberate claim to have a master-disciple relationship with Him. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that superficial converts or false converts often have a right theology. They believe there is one God. They believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for sin and rose from the grave. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and that He is returning one day to judge the world. And many of you are looking at me right now and you're thinking to yourselves, Sean, how can this be? How can a person know all those different things and still not be saved? Well, it was that way for Martin Luther. Martin Luther entered an Augustinian monastery in Germany early in life. He was one of these kids, you know, raised going to church, raised to respect the Lord in Roman Catholicism. After joining the Augustinian monastery, shortly thereafter, he was ordained to the priesthood, and he made very rapid progress as a monk. He studied the Bible intently. He lectured on the book of Psalms, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, Hebrews, Titus. He believed in the deity of Christ. He believed that Christ died for sinners. He believed that Christ would one day return as judge of the earth. In his writings, he would even confess how fearful he was of Christ's return. But he did not trust in Jesus Christ alone as his Lord, until God revealed to him the truth of justification through his study of the book of Romans. It was then that he trusted truly in Jesus Christ and in his own words, quote, passed through that gate of paradise. We see those same realities even before us today. We've seen those same things even in our own church. Brother Lamar, who just gave his testimony, getting ready to be ordained as one of our deacons, Lord willing, shared how he was in the church and even serving in leadership and teaching Sunday school as a false convert. I know we have others in our church who've had that same experience. Again, the question, Sean, how can that be? How can someone know all the right things and still be deceived and still be unsaved? The answer is very simple. Sin. The blinding power of sin leads us to be deceived in our own hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Even in our sin, we can know a lot of the right things. We can have a lot of the right theology rattling around in our brains that has never made the reality of our heart, that never transforms us in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. False converts, those who have superficial faith, often have a right theology. A second characteristic of them is that they often engage in spiritual activity. They often engage in spiritual activity. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? The way verse 22 is worded here indicates a situation where the superficial disciples are trying to justify their entry into heaven after they have already been denied. That day, it says there at the beginning of verse 22, many will say to me on that day refers, of course, to the day of judgment, when all men shall appear before God and Christ to those who have been justified according to their faith in Christ, they will be welcomed into the everlasting splendor of heaven. But those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will burn with Satan and his demons for all eternity. In light of that reality, we can somewhat understand the protest being offered here by the false disciples, by the false converts. They're standing before the Lord. They know that there's only one of two places that they are going. They have been denied entry into heaven. So in response, they attempt to provide something of a spiritual resume as evidence of their salvation. Jesus says here in verse 22 that they once more call out to Him, Lord, Lord, once again proclaiming their orthodox theology. Then they cite three common miraculous activities, the kind of activities that Jesus Christ and His disciples engaged in while on earth. He said, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? To prophesy is to speak truth under divine inspiration, to preach the Word. They said, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in Your name? To cast out demons is to command authority over demonic spirits and drive them out of their human hosts. Lord, Lord, didn't we perform many miracles in Your name? To perform many miracles is to do various signs and wonders and healings as evidence of God's power and blessing. And notice that they have done all three of these things in His name, meaning for Him and according to His power and His authority. But the reality of the situation is that they are either self-deceived and actually believe they have served God as instruments of divine power, or they are actively trying to deceive. And they know that the activities they engaged in were contrived or false. Now, if it was the former, we might ask how false converts are able to do such miraculous things. I mean, if it wasn't a deception, if they weren't intentionally being deceptive, how is it that false converts can do such miraculous things? Well, it comes down to one of two reasons. Either it's God or it's Satan. Number one, if it's God, can God work in or through a lost person? Well, yeah, we see it in the Bible. In the book of Numbers, God put true words in the mouth of the wicked false prophet Balaam so that Balaam would not speak against Israel. We see it in a number of places. So the simple fact of the matter is that God, for His own glory, may use wicked people for His own purpose. Secondly, and really more likely, though, is this idea that Satan does it. Satan enjoys in keeping people deceived. He enjoys keeping people deceived. He wants them to remain in that state of lostness. And we know Satan, as an angel of light, or one who appears as an angel of light, is also a being with great power. If you look in Exodus chapter 7, you see that the Egyptian sorcerers were initially able to duplicate some of the very same miracles that Moses and Aaron did. When Moses first threw down his staff and it became a serpent in front of Pharaoh, Pharaoh called in his Egyptian sorcerers and they were able to do the very same thing. Other places in the Bible tell us that Satan and his minions will have these displays of power. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." So these persons standing before Christ at the judgment could have actually participated in some things that were miraculous, whether done by God for His glory through even in the midst of their wickedness, or whether done by Satan in their midst to continue to the deception. Regardless of the veracity or origin of these religious activities, Christ knows their hearts. And the simple fact of the matter is, no amount of spiritual activity, however good, gains you a place in heaven. no amount of spiritual activity, no matter how good, earns you a place in heaven. It is only by grace through faith that we are saved. That takes me to the third characteristic of superficial converts. They ultimately practice lawlessness. Look at the last words of Jesus there in verse 23. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It is on the basis of their lawlessness that they are dismissed from the presence of Christ. Practice here is the word ergazomenoi, which means to toil and to labor at something, like an occupation. It is also in the present participle in the Greek, denoting a continual, regular action. Lawlessness is the word anomion, denoting wickedness in violation of God's holy law. These two words taken together, those who practice lawlessness, what this means is that apart from occasions where they may give the appearance of spiritual activity, superficial converts manifest a consistent pattern or habit of wickedness. They ultimately bear out an unwavering commitment to their flesh and to the world through their unrighteous pursuits. And now let's be very careful too to understand this. This doesn't mean that they're necessarily out there murdering people and worshiping Satan. You know, it's easy for us to look out at people who, you know, are drawing pentagrams on the floor and building altars to Satan and murdering people and these kind of things. It's easy for us to look out there and look upon them and see the fruit of their lives and say, oh yes, they are definitely lawless ones. And remember, even as we see that or encounter that, we should be praying for their salvation and preaching to them the gospel of Christ. But because Christ identifies these persons as lawless ones, doesn't mean that they're out there doing all the worst things a human being can do. On the contrary, they may be very good people by the world's standard. They may be hard workers and faithful spouses. They may be in church regularly and even serve in leadership. But ultimately, their heart does not belong to Jesus Christ. They are living for what benefits themselves, not what glorifies God. And you know, in Romans chapter 14, it says that whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. You can be as good a person as possible. You can be an earthly philanthropist, someone who gives, someone who nurtures, someone who loves. You can be doing all the right things out there in the world. But if it doesn't proceed from a heart of faith in Jesus Christ alone, then the Bible says it's still sin because it's done for you and not for Him. I know that's hard to hear, but it's what Scripture clearly sets forth. If our good deeds were acceptable in God's eyes, why would we need a Savior? God would just say, earn your way to me. Earn your place in heaven. As long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're good in my sight. If that were the case, Jesus Christ would never have had to come. But that's not good enough. Our goodness does not make us right before God. It is only faith in Jesus Christ alone. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. False converts, sooner or later, reveal the fact that they are lawless persons. It all comes out. These persons can have a good appearance, can look right, look good in every other way. But sooner or later, their true colors show. As evidence of this, look to the most famous convert in biblical history, false convert in biblical history. Who is the most famous false convert in biblical history? Judas. Judas was selected by Christ Himself to be one of the 12. Christ did it with a purpose, knowing that it was Judas who would betray Him. But think about it. After 3 years of ministering together, Judas was there with the disciples for all the healings, for all the teachings. He was sent out with all the disciples two by two. He himself probably taught many, many sermons. Even at the Last Supper, remember the Last Supper? Jesus, you know, dipped his bread in the bowl and said, listen, there's one of you here that's going to betray me. Even at the Last Supper, after 3 years, the disciples were looking around saying, who, Lord, is it me? It was not even apparent to them who had been with Jesus that Judas would betray Christ. And yet he did. Brothers and sisters, false converts, people with superficial faith can fool us. Can have all the marks of divine truth and change and regeneration. But ultimately they will prove their lawlessness. Ultimately they will turn from Christ and reveal exactly who they are. That takes me to my second point. The divine standard of the righteous Son. The divine standard of the righteous Son. We looked through these three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23, and we saw by what was given here what marks superficial faith, what marks a false convert. But also by looking through these three verses, we can see what marks the true standard of Christ. Christ's response here to those who cried out to Him, Lord, Lord, reveal His standard to us. And here's the first part of the standard. The first part of the divine standard of the righteous Son is this. Number one, it is a standard of biblical obedience. It is a standard of biblical obedience. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who has a right orthodox theology will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. True faith is born out by obedience to God. True righteousness means being aligned with God, both inwardly in terms of justification and outwardly in terms of behavior and obedience. That standard of obedience is the law. If we are truly in Christ, God's law is no longer our taskmaster and standard of divine judgment. Rather, God's law is our course of obedience that we delight to follow and fulfill just as Christ did. This is the law of Christ referred to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. This is what God is referring to in Jeremiah 31 as He's describing the new covenant and as He says, I will write my law on their hearts. What Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, when he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Fulfilling the law and obeying God's will was everything to Jesus Christ. Everything. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Doing the Father's will was everything to Christ. And as we see in Matthew 7, 21, doing the will of the Father is the mark of true discipleship. Doing the will of the Father must be everything to us. This is the thrust of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Listen to me here carefully. It is indeed a gift of God when any disciple of Christ can prophesy and exorcise demons and perform miracles. But I want you to remember one thing for me. Did you notice that none of those things appear in the Sermon on the Mount? What Jesus encourages in the Sermon on the Mount is less sensational and more simple. What Jesus encourages or requires through the Sermon on the Mount is obedience to the Bible, to cast out our anger, to be faithful in purity and marriage, to love our enemies, to trust Him in everything through prayer, and to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. These are the marks of true discipleship that bear out a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the first thing Christ gives is a standard of biblical obedience, not just crying out, Lord, Lord, but doing the will of God. Secondly, we must understand that it is a standard springing from a relationship with Christ. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. What is the basis upon which Christ dismisses these false converts? On the basis that they never knew Him. And right there in the text, we see the ultimate reason why anyone ever goes to hell. The only reason why anyone ever goes to hell is because they do not know Jesus Christ. The word for knew here, or to know, is the word gnosko, which in this context denotes the personal knowledge of faith. Once again, this is the substance of what has been foretold in the Old Testament and brought to fruition by Christ in the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Paul echoed this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, just as I have been fully known. Brothers and sisters, salvation is about knowing Jesus Christ in a personal, true, and intimate way. It comes through repenting of your sins and believing on Jesus Christ with all your heart. And that relationship will change us in every way. Think about the closest relationship we have to compare to here on earth. Think about the relationship of marriage between a husband and wife. Think about how that changes you. You know, as a single man, even as a young Christian single man, I remember in seminary and college, especially in seminary, we'd hang out listening to music or playing instruments, or I couldn't play an instrument. I'd hang around with guys who did, until about 2 or 3 in the morning. About 3 a.m., we'd all decide, hey, let's go down to Krispy Kreme and get hot donuts. And we'd go down for coffee and Krispy Kreme, and we'd finish up at Krispy Kreme about 4 a.m., and we'd decide, you know what, as long as we're out running around, let's go ahead and do our grocery shopping now at the Super Walmart, open 24 hours. And we'd go and we'd do that, and then we'd come home about 5 a.m. and sleep till about 9 and make a 10 o'clock chapel and then class. Those are just a small sampling of the kind of things you do when you're, young and single. When I got married, everything changed. It changed how I related to other people. Once I married my wife, There became a God-given barrier to how I would relate to any other woman. It changed how I would relate to any other woman I would ever know, because my wife became the primary woman, my covenant partner in marriage. It changed the way I spent my time. I no longer was making trips to Krispy Kreme and Super Walmart at 4 in the morning. It changed my priorities. I now had responsibility as a man to be a spiritual leader, to provide for my wife and later for my children. There was not a dynamic of my life that remained unchanged by entering into that covenant relationship. Likewise, brothers and sisters, if you are truly saved, there will not be a single dynamic of your life that remains untouched or untransformed by Jesus Christ. Yes, we struggle with sin. Yes, even after we're saved, we still have bouts with selfishness. We can still struggle to keep right priorities. But what marks the true believer in Jesus Christ is it's a struggle. It's something we're seeking to overcome as we do battle with the flesh, as we grow in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is pointing us to here. A relationship. Entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ is anything but superficial. It changes you at the seat of your soul. Some aspects of Christian fruitfulness can be faked, but not for long and never in depth. As we talked about last week, your fruit will ultimately bear out who you are, or rather, who you belong to. And consistently bearing out the will of the Father reflects the fact that you know Jesus Christ as Lord, that you are in personal relationship with Him through faith. You know, the other thing we realize from Matthew 7 here is that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Judge. You know, those are two things we often try to separate. We love talking about warm, fuzzy Jesus who saves us from our sins. Wonderful Jesus who loves us. And those things are true. I'm not making light of those things. Forgive me if I did. But I'm not making light of those realities. Jesus Christ is our Savior, is the lover of our souls, is the one who sacrificed Himself to redeem us. But Jesus Christ is also the Judge. You know, we set up this false dichotomy. We like to look at the Bible and say, Jesus Christ is the Savior. God the Father's the Judge. You know, we got good cop, bad cop. That's how it's going to work. No. Jesus Christ is Savior and Judge. Notice that in this text, He is the one making the decision who gets in and who goes to hell. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Jesus Christ will be the great separator of souls at the last judgment. In Luke chapter 3, as John the Baptist was speaking of Jesus, he said, beginning in verse 16, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, and He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the only path to God. And He is also the righteous Judge of all the earth. There will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either to the glory of God in salvation or to the glory of God in judgment. That is the inescapable reality of this text. Now, what do we do with all this, brothers and sisters? Some of you are still looking at me like to say, Sean, this isn't exactly the Christmas time sermons that I'd hope to hear. I hope as I've preached through the text that you've come to appreciate the gift of Christ more than you ever thought. But what do we do with this text? I think the message is very clear. Do not take your salvation for granted. Do not make assumptions that have no basis in your day-to-day life. Brothers and sisters, God is ultimately the only one who can say with perfect assurance who is saved and who is not saved. But the Bible gives us a pretty clear guideline to follow. If we have repented of our sins, if we have acknowledged our lawlessness and repented of our sins and trusted with all our heart in Jesus Christ and seen the fruit of regeneration born out in our lives, then the Bible does say we are to have assurance that we are to trust and believe and know and live as if Jesus Christ is our Lord. But we should never take it for granted. What does Paul say in Philippians 2, verse 12? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We as true believers in Jesus Christ must be consistently holding ourselves up to the Word of God and seeing if the standard of Christ is met and embodied by us. To do even what Lamar shared about in his testimony, to study the Word and see what true salvation is. We cannot take our salvation for granted. And listen, I know there are some, and maybe many of us go through this time in our spiritual lives where we might doubt our salvation. There are some beloved brothers and sisters in Christ who honestly struggle sometimes with doubting whether or not they're truly saved. And my advice to them, usually, this is not perfect advice, but my advice to them usually is, you know what? A lost person wouldn't be worried about whether or not they're saved. So just the fact that you are concerned, that you are seeking to work this out with fear and trembling, reflects a work of God in you. So run to the cross and there find assurance. You know who I worry though more, and worry for more though than those people who struggle with doubting their salvation? I worry more for the people who never give it a second thought. I worry more about the people who presume their salvation based upon being raised in church, based upon walking an aisle and shaking a preacher's hand and getting wet in a baptistry. Those who outwardly look nice, look moral, have some knowledge of Christ, but when they're alone, and when they're out in public, perhaps even, they bear out the fact that they are lawless, that they are without Christ. Yet they're presuming. They're presuming a salvation based upon just earlier events in their lives. It's those persons that Christ directs His comments to here. And brothers and sisters, we should all weigh our hearts. 2 Corinthians 13:5 again. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You know, I began my sermon this morning talking about shocking moments. Moments in life where we realize, in the twinkling of an eye, in the split of a second, that everything we thought was true was not. And how different our lives are after those moments. My greatest fear as a pastor is that there will be many who sit under my teaching, who presume a relationship with Jesus Christ, but are really superficial in their faith, who one day are going to stand before God and hear Him say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Brothers and sisters, let us weigh our hearts. Let us hold ourselves up to the standard of Scripture. We talked last week about being fruit inspectors. Let's not just inspect the fruit of others. Let's inspect the fruit of self. And run to the cross of Jesus Christ. For in Him alone is salvation. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, I pray that we would hear this message this morning as You have meant us to hear it. That, Lord, we are to take nothing for granted. We may know the right things. Outwardly, Lord, we may even do amazing things for your kingdom, we think. But Lord, we are not regular, consistent doers of Your Word, Your will. Lord, we are lawless. Father, I pray that we would weigh our hearts this morning, that we would test ourselves by the Word of God. And Lord, that we would do everything we can to be sure that we have trusted in Jesus. And Father God, we know ultimately faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word. Beyond even that, Lord, faith comes because You bring it. Father, I pray even in our midst as we've heard this Word this day, that You would soften hearts, that You would open eyes, that You would unstop ears, so that we may see and know Jesus Christ as Lord. I pray, Father God, that in our pride You would not let us be held back, but that, Lord, You would wipe away any vestige of self. Humble us, O God, that we may run to the cross and be saved. Do that work even now in our midst, O Lord. By Your grace and for Your glory, even now, bring people to repentance and faith in the name of Jesus Christ alone. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.